Well, I can't just tell you how exciting it is to at least look out and see faces. Well, they're on paper, but they are faces. And I just feel obliged to make mention of the fact of who is on the front row. So let me just go through. I did not place these, so you can't blame me. But if you want to know who's supposed to sit in the front seat when we finally do assemble here in the auditorium again, the DeBiles, Shirlene Keel, the Varners, the Arnolds, that would be Jeremy, Kaylee, and the girls, that Louise Wimberly, Rose Weston, and the Yaders, both of them, Ron and Sherry, and then I'm looking at Tim and Abby, Lizzie sitting up in the front, and the other one, it is Carl and Carol Wigman. And so as they are now front row Baptists, we'll see if it changes my preaching. Well, here we go. Do you agree with this statement? Christianity is to be on the offensive, but it is not to be offensive. Well, I think that it probably depends on where you're going to go with your thoughts on that. It is really actually hard for Christianity and the true gospel of Jesus Christ to not be offensive to the world. Jesus said that the world hated him and it will hate us. And that will be our text of this morning. So take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 15. Now, we understand that in that opening statement that it is to be on the offensive. That is, we are to go and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. That it's the church, it's the gospel, it's the preaching of the word of God. That the preaching of the word of God is the power of God unto salvation. So we understand that the preaching of the gospel, that Christianity is on the offensive. And what we mean by a statement like, but it's not to be offensive, that is, you don't have to make it more offensive. Because you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to a lost world. The whole reality of righteousness, the whole reality of how having sins forgiven, the reality that all are sinners and that have come short of the glory of God, that does offend sinners, especially in this day and age in which we live. So we have to properly understand the gospel. Well, that is very much of what the Gospel of John is all about. It's about believing. And it's about believing the right things. About believing the right things about Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John was a gospel written following seven sign miracles that started off with changing water to wine, working with inanimate molecules and so forth, to the ultimate of raising a man from the dead who had been dead 4 days. And even his contemporaries all said, by now, he'll stink. And so there were others that came along within those series of seven sign miracles. And he tells us that those sign miracles were performed not just to prove of his power, but it was to prove who he was. That those sign miracles were not to draw attention to themselves, but the sign miracles were to draw attention to him and who he was. And that the Gospel of John wanted us to understand that we would know who this Jesus is. Well, as we go through and we come to this now in the Gospel of John chapter 15, we come to a section that is within the last week, the final week of the earthly walk of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've already been in the upper room. Judas has already betrayed Jesus and is gone to collect his 30 pieces of silver and to lead the army to pick up Jesus in the garden, that we have continued instruction of Jesus to his disciples, the washing of their feet. We have his instruction concerning the communion and take, eat, this is my body, and so forth. We had further instruction on the road, I believe, when he says things like in John chapter 14 and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Because we come to this time that they understood things were wrapping up. He had already taught them, my hour has now come. And they were troubled about all of that. And he gives them further instruction concerning that. He continues to instruct them in chapter 15, which is the beginning part of the chapter that we're in. I am the true vine, you are the branches. And he talks about how and that they need to abide in him and how the Father is going to prune them and help them to give forth even more fruit. Last week, we emphasized the one fruit that he mentions here and the one that is very, very important. And he mentions the fruit of love. He begins at chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. And so this continuing education, the continuing instruction to his disciples is heartfelt. And as what I've mentioned in the last 2 weeks, is in a sense growing in intensity. There is a passion, intensity in the midst of it all. In this particular passage that we're going to look at today, it continues in a passage of contrasts. We just read that we are, verse 17 of chapter 15, these things I command you, that you love one another. The next verse, if the world hates you, so you see the contrast of love and hate. We see the contrast when he talks about, you are my friends if you follow me. And then he compares that in contrast, don't be surprised when the world hates you. So we've got the contrast of love and hate, of being friends and of the world. We have the contrast of the friends and the enemies as they are going to develop that picture. And so we see this as he develops that and sets that into contrast. And there is a major shift. Not only that, but there is the context a little bit broader. And normally when we look at a context, we only consider the verses that come before our passage. This one, however, I want to point out a couple of verses that come after, later on, all the way up into chapter 16, so that we get the big picture, that this is ultimately from let not your heart be troubled, I am the vine, ye are the branches, the world's going to hate you, and now we come to this passage of, as it continues, he's going to point out some other things in the big picture, because it's so intense and passionate, and it's all together as a section. Look at chapter 16 and beginning at verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that is these things in chapter 14, 15, and so forth. These things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be made to stumble. And so he says, the reason why I'm giving you this instruction is as I don't want you to stumble and to fall. One man put it this way, all of these words are in preparation so they wouldn't be caught off guard at what was going to happen in the next couple of weeks, months, and even in coming years. So that's one. Look at verse 12 of chapter 16. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And he goes on and says, I'm going to have to go away. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you further instruction. Jesus is now doing an intensive education, preparation for the disciples for the upcoming trauma of this world as it expresses its vehement hatred against Christianity and against them. Then in chapter 16, verse 33, look at this verse. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you. Again, he's continuing on all the things in chapter 16, 15, 14. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. To show that he is talking about in comparison to in the world and this thing that the world's going to hate, but you are commanded to love me. He says, these things I have spoken to you in that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So the section that we're going to look at today, beginning at verses 18 through 27 of chapter 15, that they are in preparation, actually, so that they could have peace. They were said in anticipation of the anger of the world and the tribulation that they would experience. They are in preparation so that we would be, so that they, the disciples would be, and that we would be prepared to overcome the world, chapter 16 and verse 33. What I want us to do today in these verses of chapter 15, verses 18 through 27, I want to see three important statements concerning the world's hatred for the followers of Jesus Christ. Three important statements concerning the world's hatred for the followers of Christ. It's going to lay out like this. First of all, it is hatred expected. We need to expect some hatred from the world. Secondly, it's going to be hatred explained. We should expect to be hated, and he gives us the explanation of why we are hated in the world. And then hatred endured. That is, that while we expect hatred and we receive hatred, and it's that hatred has been explained, we need to endure that hatred for the cause of Christ, making sure that it is truly brought against us for righteousness and not for unrighteousness' sake. Well, let's come back now and consider these three statements concerning the world's hatred for the followers of Christ. The statement of reality is given in verse 18. So John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, and the construction there is, and they will, or and they do. So it's a conditional clause that expects an affirmation. If the world hates you, and it will, yes, that's true, then you know that it hated me before it hated you. So there is a statement of expectation. And that expectation is couched in the historicity of the fact that the world hated Jesus Christ. Now, it had been, up to this time, more directed by the religious leaders of the day and age, the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the ones who were like whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones. They were like the vipers in the grass and so forth. And they were out and they were plotting to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in this week, while they would have seen in the triumphal entry people saying, Hosanna, and praise God in the highest, and he had this outward affirmation, by the end of the week, they would be crying out to Pilate, crucify him. This group of people, they would be saying, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And they would demonstrate tremendous hatred. And that was no doubt seared, branded in the conscience of the early disciples, of the early followers of Jesus Christ. They would have seen that and remembered that and remembered through the picture of their memories at the vehement hatred against Christ. We have it down even to this very day. When someone really wants to get filthy in their profanity, that they may curse God, but then they're going to throw Jesus Christ into it so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing more than a swear word. It's something to become obscene or to attribute some obscenity to another thing or a situation because of their vehement hatred. Even this week, I heard on a news report how that when Samaritan's Purse went up to New York and they set up the hospital and those men and women, the doctors and nurses that were helping out the COVID-19 injured and sick, and there were those that complained, that I've already made mention of, but it came out this week that now, I guess, that Samaritan's Purse was going to have to pay taxes to the city of New York because of based on any income that they made from being there. Now, the Samaritan's Purse is a tax-exempt, a non-for-profit. And yet they were going to have to pay taxes. And while they were debating this and so forth, one person said, "We don't need those people here. We don't need those bigots and those hateful people here." Well, now, wait a minute. They offered all their services free of charge. They did all the setup. They came only to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. Franklin Graham gave a word of testimony. He says, "We didn't come to do anything but to represent our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to share with them our medical talent and to share with them that God loves them and that God can take care of them. And basically, we want to be Christians to share the gospel with them." And yet there was a lady with a mask on who was, I'm sure, foaming at the mouth. She was very upset at those Christians. Why? Well, we might say the same thing in the very first century. Why were they so upset at the trial before Pilate, at the Lord Jesus Christ, when the biggest event of all of his healing ministry, of raising a dead man, bringing him to new life, many people are believing, and then they hate him for it? That they take a man who they had to keep bound in chains, being demon-possessed and oppressed, and he releases him of that oppression, and then they want to throw him off a cliff. You see, it's not rational. But sin is not rational. Sin is irrational. Why would one want to disobey a sovereign, holy, and perfect, righteous God? But yet we do it every day. So you see this hatred of this world, and that within the whole statement of reality there in verse 18, if the world hates you, and it does, and it will, you know that it hated me, Jesus says, before it hated you. If you and if we are going to identify with Christ, there will be people in this world that will hate us simply based on that fact. Don't be surprised at that. Don't try to wiggle out of that. Don't kind of go weak on that. Don't go anemic on that. But stand your ground. Now, you don't have to bludgeon people over the head with stating how much they are a sinner. But don't back down to the fact and say, well, man is basically good. Man has a spark of good in him. That's what liberal Christianity has done. They have compromised and gutted the gospel. So there's the statement of reality. Then he gives some of the reasons for this hatred in verse 19. And notice what it says. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The reasons for this hatred is that we have been separated from the world. He's still explaining now, underneath the first point here, he's explaining this hatred because we're really not of them anymore. I have, over my lifetime, tried to understand racism, for example. Believing that we all came from the same source, God, the same human source, Adam and Eve. All races are the same. There is no that race and that race. But yet in this world and in the corrupt mind, people want to seemingly separate those things and then pit them one against another. And we just say, well, I'm separate from you. And that separation seems to bring tension. Well, that same, at least I think, in a bit of a concept, it's kind of like that between people in the world and people that are of God. I remember, for example, when I worked at an aquarium and pet shop in Dayton, Ohio, that they would have a Christmas party. And we would go and maybe spend 15, 20 minutes and then want to leave. I remember that I was challenged on that, and probably the first year, And they said, "What are you afraid of? Why don't you stay? Are you afraid you're going to taint your little Christian halo? That you might actually maybe do a sin and maybe actually get drunk? Or that you will do things or say things that you might lose control? Are you afraid that you might tarnish your little halo? Or your halo might fall?" I mean, people said that to me. I just didn't enjoy being around a bunch of drunk people. People that were drinking and then they became offensive and obsessive. I didn't enjoy it. I'm not part of that. That's not part of my modus operandi. As a Christian, I am motivated to have every thought captive to the Word of God. That as a Christian, I want to be separate from sin. And they were wallowing in it like a pig in mud. And so they interpreted that and they said that separation just seemed to bring within them this sense of disgust and hatred. So separation from the world is mentioned here, but not only from the world, but it's separation in Jesus Christ. When he goes on and says, "Because you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The fact that I have been chosen by God to be in Christ, they don't want Christ. They want nothing to do with Christ, except for maybe as a crutch and as a fire escape out of hell. But they don't want to obey him. They don't want to have him as Lord. And if I have him as Lord, that immediately helps for us to understand and expect some confliction and some disgust and some hate. Identity with Christ is further discussed there in verse 20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But they won't keep my word, and neither will they keep yours." And so we have this idea of identity with Christ, unity with Christ, and these things should cause us to expect persecution and hatred in this world. One reason that a lot of Christians are loved by the world is because the salt has lost its savor, or the salt has lost its saltiness. That we are the light of the world, and yet Christians who are not that separated from the world or separated unto Christ, it takes both, that because of that, they don't hate or persecute the church nearly as much. That's one of the reasons why that even in church services and trying to be seeker-friendly and trying to make church services that which sinners want to come to. Sinners don't want to come to a thrice holy God who is a consuming fire that is going to convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment unless the Spirit of God does a work first. So there is this separation. We should expect hatred. Secondly, he goes on in verses 21 through 25, and he explains it even further on why these things are true. Verse 21, there is an ignorance of God. He goes and he says, John writing, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake," because, this is explanatory, why are they going to persecute you? They're going to do this for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. In the Gospel of John, we've already seen, as we've come to this point, that Jesus was concerned that the Jews of his day and age would understand that he was sent of the Father, and they hated him anytime he would point those things out. And so their ignorance of who the Father really was, their ignorance of who he really was, which is again reason why John wrote the epistle or wrote the gospel, is because he wanted them to get Jesus right, to understand who Jesus was. Because of their ignorance, they would hate him. Christians as well, because we are united with him, that we are hated by the world because this world is truly ignorant about God. Let me use one very clear illustration of ignorance of God. There are many people who call themselves Christians, and yet they want to say that abortion, even up to birth, is okay. Now, that is just plain ignorance. If God is the giver of life, and if we are told to protect the innocent, and that if those babies that are aborted and killed bear the image of God, then it is incongruous, it is irrational to think that you can think that's okay and be a Christian and to stand for the innocent and for the harmless. But there are people that do that. Why? Because they're ignorant of God. They put circumstances or previous choices over the very existence of the knowledge of God. So we have this idea of ignorance. Not only is the ignorance of God a reason why and the explanation of this hatred, but in verse 22, we are given that the fact that sin is exposed. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. Now, they were sinners at conception. They are sinners from the things that they do. They're sinners by nature and so on. He's not saying that because I came, now they're sinners. What he's saying is they would have no knowledge of their sin. But because I came, Jesus says, now they have the knowledge of the sin, and I expose their sin. Let me illustrate this. This past week, I read an illustration from that great preacher Ironside. He talked about how that many, many years ago, when inland Africa was going to be opened up, and some missionaries that were going in there, and there was this missionary couple that actually were having a lot of success in the interior of Africa. One day, one of the chiefs in the outlying area, had come to his hut to talk to him and to negotiate with him probably for some things and to possibly talk to him about the gospel. This chief brought his wife. Now, this was in the day where there was a lot of facial disfigurement, where they would do different things to the skin to create the appearance of what they thought was pretty in the mind of the people there and so forth, and the painting of the face and so forth. Well, as they approached the missionary's hut, the missionary had this mirror on a tree. And as they passed by, the wife of the chief happened to see her reflection in the mirror. She went back and she looked into that. She looked and she did this and she did that and she looked at that mirror. And then she went with her husband. And as her husband was talking, and then finally there was a break, a lull in the conversation, and the chief's wife said, "Who is that in the tree?" Missionary thought, "Who is that in the tree?" And so he went over there. And here it was the mirror that was hanging on a tree that the missionary used to do his shaving. And she says, "Who is that person in the tree?" And the missionary said, "Oh no, that's your reflection." And then he began to show her all that and everything. And then she says, "Well, I want that thing." And he says, "Well, I don't really want to sell it. You know, I need that." She said, "No, I want that. I want that." And it got to the point where there might even be war break out if the chief's wife did not get that. He didn't think it was going to be worth that kind of a confrontation, so he settled on a price. The king paid the missionary the price for the mirror. She took the mirror. She held it. She looked at her face, and then she threw it on the ground, the mirror, and it just shattered into pieces. And she thought that if she destroyed the mirror, her complexion would no longer be exposed, and she would not look like that. That's exactly what the world does. The world doesn't like the way that the Word of God shows us our sin. So they say it's a book with errors in it. They don't like the powerful preaching of the Word of God because it shows people how ugly they really are. We in today society, there are churches that compromise the preaching of the gospel, even to the fact that they will change the mirror of the Word of God, and they will say things like, well, ulterior lifestyles were not accepted back then, but we have, like at the fair, these mirrors that change reality, and now those lifestyles are okay. Yet it's quite clear, this mirror condemns those things. Whether it be premarital intimacies, whether it be marital infidelity, the Bible says that no adulterer or fornicator shall inherit the kingdom of God. That has not changed. The mirror is true, but the world doesn't like that. And so, John writes, if I had come, and Jesus teaches, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have known sin, or they would think that they had no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 23, he continues on in the midst of all of that, and the discussion in the whole discussion of their hatred for God, their hatred for Christ, and ultimately the fulfillment of Scripture. Look at this. It says, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. So there was an immense amount of hatred for God the Father. They did not understand him. They had hatred of Jesus Christ, and they had hatred for his word. Verse 25, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. You see, they hate the Father. They hate God. They hate the Son who sent. They hate the Father who sent the Son. They hate the Son, and they hate the living Word, and they hate the written Word. They hated me without a cause. Psalm 35, verse 19 says this: let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. Psalm 69, verse 4 says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. And Psalm 109, verses 3 through 5, they have also surrounded me with words of hatred and have fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and have hated me for my love. All of those in a statement in preparation, but in the fulfillment of Scripture, they hated Jesus without a cause. So we've got hatred expected, hatred explained, and now finally we've got hatred endured. What is the answer to the world's hatred against us? And verses 26 through 27, as we wrap up this chapter, it is the beginning of a transition, and we'll come back next week and look at this in the ministry of the Spirit of God. Notice verse 26. After that, they hated me without a cause, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, so it's going to be another one sent of God the Father and God the Son, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, Jesus says. In other words, the world's going to hate you, but the Spirit of God's going to help you. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. The testimony of the Spirit of God, who is the Paraclete, will come alongside and help us. The testimony of the disciples, verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me, and that you have been with me from the beginning. That their testimony, that they would be hated because of their identity with Christ. In the face of hostility, hatred, persecution, you will bear witness of me, Jesus said. Now, that goes all the way over, but if you look at chapter 16, verse 20, a little bit into what we'll look at next week, most assuredly I say to you, In other words, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy because the Holy Spirit will come. In church history, there is a book. In this book, it is called The Foxes, A Book of Martyrs. And that book is full of terrible stories at just how much the world hated Christians. Christians, for a while, experienced some sense of freedom in the Roman kingdom because of their identity with Judaism. When Judaism was recognized by Rome as a religio licita, that it was a legal religion, although as Rome and as time went on, they really didn't like it if you were a monotheist, because Rome was a polytheistic, many-god society. Now, you could be a Jew, but you had to recognize that there would be other gods. In other words, I'm okay, you're okay, kind of the philosophy of today. But when you go around and say, no, there's just one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, oh yeah, now all of a sudden you become a narrow-minded bigot. Well, eventually the Jews' hostility towards the Christians and the influx of Gentiles to the church led the Romans to recognize that Christianity was something different and something special. Politically, the Christians' allegiance to Christ above Caesar arose suspicions, and they didn't like it. You know, when they, you know, the Jews said, we have no king but Caesar. And when the Christians said, we have no king but Jesus, Rome didn't like that. Rome didn't like Christians for religious reasons because they did not worship the Roman gods. They said that the Roman pantheon of the gods was not true, that they worshiped an invisible god. They would not use idols in their worship. And that caused Rome to be very suspect and to hate Christians. They even came to the point that concerning the Lord's Supper, that Christians were recognized as being cannibals and that they were barbaric and they were known for being cannibalistic. Socially, the leaders of Rome feared the influence of Christians because the lower class was where the Christianity was really spreading. Not many wise, not many noble, and so forth were saved. Some were, but not many. And it haunted the ever-present section of Rome that caused Rome to think this might be the beginning of a slave revolt. Rome didn't like Christians because of economic factors played and what they were doing. For example, that where Christianity made broad applications and many people were being saved, we even saw in the scripture how that those that were making idols were losing their livelihood because they could not make these idols to for worship because that would be idolatry. For these and other reasons, Christians became hated and despised and by the Roman Empire, that they believed that they were that Christians were depraved, an extravagant, superstitious group of people, that the contagious superstitions of Christianity are spreading, and it was a negative against all of society. So this even led that in the year 250 AD, that Rome had time, that they were expressing a lot of difficulties and so forth, and they believed it to be the anger of the gods because of the spread of Christianity. Then later on within church history, as the Roman Catholic Church spread, replaced the empirical Rome as the dominant power during the Middle Ages, persecution broke out anew. Ironically, at this particular time, as it went on, the horrors of the Inquisition, Bartholomew's Day massacre, and the martyrdom of many believers epitomized the Roman Church's effort to suppress the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It is even reported that the Catholic journalist cited that in this news article that was recorded, the estimates of an average of 100,000 Christians had been killed every day, and that now They are looking at over 100,000 Christians every year since 1990 are being put to death for their faith. Don't be surprised if this world hates you, Jesus said, because it hated me before it hated you. That's couched in those words, no greater love has any man than this, that he lay down his friend life for his friend. You are my friends. Now, is Jesus your friend? Would you be willing to lay your life down for him? Oh, I heard one man say something about, oh, I have heard of these Christians that'll die for Christ, but they won't pick up his word and read about Christ. There's some truth to that. Beloved, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord and your Savior? Are you separated from the world and to him? Does this world hate you because it hated him? And the reason is because you reflect Jesus Christ. Oh, Christian, don't try to be like the world. Try to be like Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you for the reality of truth, absolute truth, that is found in the Word of God. That Jesus is who he said he was, that he is the only Savior. And even that fact offends many. But the truth is not changed because it offends some. Father, may we realize that the gospel and that Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is offensive. May we not add to the offense, but may we preach and share the offense with the lost so that they as well will see the truth in the gospel and that they would be born again and be proponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Loved of God, hated by the world. Father, make these things true in our lives, for we ask it for the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen. God bless you.